Good morning, everyone. So I'm going to share with you what happened this weekend. I have three sisters, and I love them all. My youngest sister said, "Kathy, it's Bring a Friend to CrossFit Day." And I said, "Okay, I'm a little scared, but I'll come." So I survived it, and as I'm driving home, I'm counting up how many sit-ups I did, and how many squats I did, and how many burpees I did. Do you know what burpees are? Yeah? Okay. I did 80 sit-ups. I did 40 squats, and I did like 15, 20, something like that, burpees. Oh, and I did push-ups. That hurt, just doing that. And so I'm moving a little slow today. I'm trying, man. Then you get an email that says, "You might be a little sore tomorrow, so drink plenty of water and do a little light exercise." And so, anyway, I'm not signing up for CrossFit. I just want you all to know they did a lovely job, but I do know now when I do my yoga in the morning what muscles I'm actually doing when I do my little stretches and stuff, which ones I'm actually stretching at what time. So that's always good information to have. Anyway, I hope y'all had a great weekend and were able to move and all that kind of stuff. All right, so chapter 2. Now, did you record all that, Anne? Did you make sure that was in the... Oh, good. So anyone who checks that recording out will have a good laugh. All right, so we begin chapter 3 with a long list of David's wives and children. This is actually a little disconcerting due to the fact that God gives a command in Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, concerning the rules for a king, one of which is that the king is not to have many wives. And this is David's first misstep. Later we'll see that this character flaw will lead to David's first relationship break with Yahweh. Then we move on to, later in chapter 3, in starting in verse 6, where we hear about Ishbal and Abner and a little bit of lack of trust there. Abner has always been fond of David ever since he slew Goliath and entered into Saul's service, and we hear about that in 1 Samuel. He must have felt conflicted, knowing that David was God's anointed, and yet having the obligations of his kinship, the attachment to the house of Saul. He was Saul's cousin and best friend. It was his blood tie and affection for Saul that caused him to place Saul's remaining son on the throne. We read the account of Ishbal accusing Abner of sleeping with King Saul's concubine, Rizpah. Marriage to or possessions of a former wives, daughters, or concubines of a king is a legitimate claim to the man's throne. So this is one of the issues that's going on with Ishbal, sees that Abner takes one of Saul's old concubines that's really belongs to Ishbal. Now, history tells us that actually Abner and Rizpah married after Saul's death. So maybe Abner really loved the woman, but in any case, it was a custom of new kings to assume the harem of their predecessors. It would seem that Ishbal thinks that Abner took Rizpah as his wife in an attempt to take the throne, maybe. This makes no sense because if Abner wanted the throne, why did he go through the process of making Ishbal king when he could have just killed Ishbal and taken the throne? But Abner is loyal, and he was outraged at this accusation because Ishbal is questioning Abner's loyalty. In Abner's response, he asks Ishbal if he were being compared to a dog's head attached to Judah. Dogs were considered scavengers, and in using this phrase, Abner is taking Ishbal's word to suggest that Abner is being a traitor to his tribe of Benjamin in favor of David's tribe and Judah. Abner proceeds to remind Ishbal that he's the only person who's keeping Ishbal safe from David. But then he swears an oath on himself in the name of Yahweh that says he's going to do everything in his power to bring the kingdom of Israel under the kingship of David. And from this moment on, Abner begins to do just that. Now remember, Abner is the general of all the armies of Israel, and so Ishbal is now vulnerable to attack. Abner sends a message to David, pledging his political support and promise to convince the other tribes to recognize Ishbal's kingship, who recognize Ishbal's kingship, to abandon Ishbal and the house of Saul, and to acknowledge David as king for a united Israel. David requires that Abner use his influence with Ishbal to have Saul's daughter, Michal, returned to David. This is a political move because David's marriage to Saul's daughter gave him a legitimate political claim to the throne. David also mentions the bride price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines, which Saul demanded from David to marry his daughter. In other words, the marriage is legal and binding because Saul accepted David's bride price. You hear all about that in 1 Samuel if you haven't read about that one. At one time, Michal did love David, even to the point of saving David's life. But we will see in the future chapter that this marriage has now just become a political one and that Michal doesn't have the same feelings she once had. Abner uses his considerable influence to convince the elders of Israel to transfer their support from Ishbal to David. He has single-handedly brought over the 11 tribes of Israel into David's camp, or 10, we don't know. We still don't understand if it was 10 or 11 tribes. We have to keep looking at that. But the tribes that were in Israel are now over in David's camp, including Ishbal's own tribe of Benjamin. Abner was Saul's commanding officer for 20 years, and the elders of Israel trust him. So after a victory dinner, Abner is anxious to make arrangements to call a national assembly of all the tribes of Israel to announce their acceptance of David as their king. Abner has handed David his kingship without a civil war between the tribes. Now remember, David is politically smart, and at this meeting, it goes on while Joab is on some raid. Abner killed Joab's brother in self-defense, but this killing put Joab and Abner in a blood war, or blood feud, and Joab wanted revenge. Due to this, David probably wanted to keep these two far apart from each other. On Joab's return, he learns of the meeting with Abner and that David has sent Abner on his way in peace. But without David's knowledge, Joab gets Abner to return and then kills him in cold blood. Here are a few things to think about as well. Abner had been general of Israel's army for 20 years. Joab had been general of the Judean army for 7.5. Though Joab is loyal to David, he also is ambitious, and Abner was a threat to Joab's position as general. Abner's death now puts David in a very precarious place. Abner was instrumental in bringing the kingdom of Israel over to David due to the trust of the tribes that Abner had. Now David's general has killed Abner. David truly has no knowledge of Joab's plan, and he had to make that truth known to the rest of the tribes. So he takes the following actions. He swears by God's divine name that he is innocent of Abner's death. He curses his own kinsmen who are responsible for Abner's death. He orders the people, including Joab and Abishai, to publicly mourn Abner's death. He leads the burial procession behind Abner's briar and buries Abner in the capital city. He composes a song and sings a public lament to Abner. He pronounces Abner's death as unjustified, and he fasts and utters a curse against himself if he breaks the fast before sundown. Uttering curses against yourself is a big thing, as you can tell. They're doing that a lot. The curse that David puts on Joab's family is huge. He basically calls for all the men of Joab's family be afflicted with some kind of discharge or possibly a venereal disease. That was in one of the commentaries. I thought that was interesting. or a contagious skin disease like leprosy. Whether the man is a warrior, whether a man is a non-warrior who does women's work, like spinning, that was in there. I thought that was interesting. Or if a warrior, or if he's a warrior, or even if he's poor, it doesn't matter. In other words, all the men of the house of Joab are to be cursed. Now, what this does, this put the kinds of conditions that he's put cursed on to Joab's family makes the person ritually unclean. So David is calling for the house of Joab to be barred from communal liturgical worship in Yahweh's sanctuary, and maybe even excommunicated from the community. David also says in verse 39 that although he is anointed king, he doesn't have the political strength to prosecute Joab at this time. So again, David turns to God and calls on the divine judge to punish Joab. Now, we've seen that David's been swift in justice with other people who've killed people, right? But he's like bringing the family of Joab to the brink of the curse, which is the brink of excommunication, but he hasn't killed him. I'm not sure David was really weak, but I can believe that David loves his nephews who are fiercely loyal to David. They were among the first to join him when he was on the run. So you think of David's history and how these nephews were loyal to him. David's lack of ability to punish his family members is a weakness that David will pay for in the future. But at the end of his life, David is even still troubled by the failure of justice concerning holding Joab accountable for Abner's death. We read in 1 Kings chapter 2 that on his deathbed, David calls for his son Solomon to seek justice for the innocent blood of Abner. So it bothered him the rest of his life. So in chapter 4, we start chapter 4 with the Ishbal. Now remember, King Ishbal's over there. And it says the Semitic expression that his hands grew weak is the literal translation of a similar idiom in English, he lost his grip. I think that's an interesting thing. Because that means more than just a physical, you know? It's like he is just freaked out or something, and he's lost his grip. This expresses Ishbal's fear and inability to take charge of his responsibilities after the loss of Abner. And all of Israel is alarmed because the people knew Ishbal was not up to the task of leading Israel. So now we're introduced to two company leaders in Israel's army, Baana and Rechab. At least that's what I'm calling them. They were sons of Rimmon the Beerothite. Beerothite. Okay. Why is that important? Well, if you read some history about the city of Beeroth, I'm going to share a little bit about it because I love the history stuff. And so this is back in Joshua days. Beeroth is a Gibeonite city within the tribal lands of Benjamin. So these are Gentiles that are living in the lands of the Benjamin. It's north of Jerusalem. During the days of Joshua, who was defeating all the Canaanites, getting all the Gentiles, the Canaanites out, Beeroth was one of the four Gentile cities who deceived Joshua into an agreement of peace so that Joshua would not destroy the inhabitants of Beeroth. We can read about this deception in Joshua 9. Once Joshua found out about the deception, he still honored the covenant, but the people of those cities were reduced to servant status as woodworkers or drawers of water. So the history of these people is that they're Gentiles living as resident aliens attached to the tribe of Benjamin. The brothers, Baana and Rechab, served as commanders in Saul's army, probably the same way Doeg the Edomite, remember Doeg, who was a false witness against David? He served Saul. So these Gentile allies didn't have the same religious scruples, even though they were supposed to. So a lot of times they were used as mercenaries. Now at this point also in the story, all of a sudden it flips over to the fate of Meribaal. Meribaal was Jonathan's son. So Jonathan is Saul's son. So Meribaal is Saul's grandson. David swore to Jonathan that if Jonathan died, he would protect his family. In the future chapter, we will find that David will fulfill this oath by taking Jonathan's son Meribaal into the household. But the reason this passage is now is to show that Meribaal, being crippled, is no longer fit to serve as Israel's king and is not a threat to David's kingship. So all of the information that we're given in this is to show that David is truly the king, and all these other pieces of the puzzle that should be happening, they're all taken care of. Does that make sense? So Ishbal, king of Israel, is living in humble accommodations due to the Philistines who have taken control of much of the area. So whatever throne or, you know, big, nice, fancy place he was living in, he's now living in humble means. And without Abner to see to his safety, there's no one there but some old woman as his doorkeeper who has now fallen asleep. Oh, man. Poor Ishbal. So, Baana and Rechab sneak in while the king is sleeping and murder him. They may do this because they think they will win favor with David. But another possibility is a blood debt. Saul, when Saul was king, had attempted to wipe out the Gentiles living in the tribal lands of Benjamin, and that would have included that town of Beeroth. So you never know. There might be a lot of stuff going on. But in any case, these two people who were commanders, killed him. They bring the head of Ishbal to David, and David responds the same way as he did before. He has the killers executed, but the reasons are a little clearer now. They've killed an unarmed man to whom they owed their allegiance and who had done them no harm. And their execution, like the execution of the Amalekite who killed Saul, establishes the precedent that king murder is a death penalty offense. It's not in David's interest, nor is it in the interest of his future dynasty, that such an act should be tolerated. So killing the king is a no-no. So what are we to glean from this lesson? As I read it, I just thought, more than anything else, what strikes me is Abner's murder. To me, Abner is a tragic figure. In the last chapter, Abner's the one who suggests that there be a combat with a few men to determine the winner in order to keep from having a civil war. When that didn't work, he begged Asahel, to stop pursuing him because he didn't want to face off with him. When the pursuit continued, he used the butt of his weapon to try to stop the young man, but ended up killing him anyway. Now he knows that David is the anointed one, but has blood ties with Saul, and so he's trying to honor that line. The insults by Saul's son lead him to align himself with David and bring a divided kingdom together. So reconciliation happens, and things are on the mend, but Joab acts on his lack of forgiveness for Abner and kills him and puts the whole kingdom at risk. David, who does not seem to be hesitant to avenge other killers, does not seem to want to rule against his nephew and leaves it to God to act justly. But I think for me, Joab's unforgiveness is the big lesson that I learned here. Harboring unforgiveness is not healthy for any of us. For me, this lesson highlights that more than anything else, I need to evaluate my relationships and really look at any person in my life that I need to forgive, or more importantly, ask for forgiveness. Joab's actions put a whole country, a whole kingdom at risk. The ramifications of it were huge. But I think if we want to truly live a healthy and holy life, we need to work on forgiving all those who have wronged us and also seek forgiveness to all those that we have wronged and do that in a peaceful way. So that's what I got out of this, all of this war and blood feuds and all that kind of stuff. Bottom line is, how do we live in peace and in harmony? How do we live with a forgiving heart? So, the song that I chose is called Forgiveness. Who would have thunk? So, here it goes. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you for forgiving us of all of our sins, for dying for us, for setting us free. And we pray now that those people that we have in our hearts that we have broken relationships with through forgiveness or hurt or pain. We lift those up to you and we ask you to take those relationships to your heart and help us to be healing in those relationships, to bring you into that relationship, whatever that may be. We ask you, Lord, to help us to have a heart of flesh, to forgive those who have wronged us, and to seek forgiveness for those who we need to seek forgiveness from. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the great healer, and that when we turn to you, we will be healed. And when we bring you into relationships, they will give you glory. And we pray all this in your holy name. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Have a good conversation.